According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God to Psalm 102 this morning as we get started on study guide number 31. Psalm 102. Last week, we concluded our study guide with a dozen psalms, which we tackled primarily on Tuesday and Thursday night. This week we begin with two psalms, which we'll tackle here this hour, and then we'll spend the remainder of our week in the book of Jeremiah. As I mentioned, these psalms were not necessarily written during the time of Jeremiah, but they are very applicable for the circumstances in which Jeremiah finds himself, and so topically they are appropriate for this point of our walkthrough, appropriate, and I understand why the creator of our calendar placed these psalms in these at this particular location. All right, Psalm 102. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepare our heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we thank you this morning for the opportunity to assemble once again in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, to come together as a body in Christ and receive the instruction of your word. Father, we rejoice that by your grace we can be obedient to your command, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Father, we're assembled here this morning to receive your instruction. And Father, I ask that you would humble our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would set aside distractions. I ask, Father, that you would be at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. I ask, Father, that you'd clear away the stones, clear away the thorny ground. Give us good depth of soil, Father, in which to have this seed, your living word, implanted within our hearts. Let it dwell richly, Father. Let it spring forth and bear much fruit. We thank you for all these things, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 102, 28-verse psalm, somewhat longer than a few of the ones we were looking at on Thursday. It's a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. The psalmist here expressing something you and I understand is the fact that we are creatures of time, bound by time, and there are things that we pray for that we want to have done right now. And we don't understand why it takes so long. We don't understand why the God who created the universe, who spoke and the world sprang into being, who has such power available, why he is so slow about some of the things that he appears to be so slow about. And yet Scripture reminds us not to consider him slow as some would count slowness, because he is not slow. He is patient and he is perfect in his timing. And these are the things that we wrestle with. Job wrestled with it, David wrestled with it, Jeremiah wrestled with it, and the psalmist here of Psalm 102 is wrestling with it. And we don't know who the author is. The author is unknown. Some have suggested David because there are vocabulary issues here that are somewhat Davidic. Others say, no, this needs to be much later than that. This is an exilic psalm that appears after the destruction of the temple and so forth. In any event, the author is unknown. It begins with a personal lament in the first 11 verses, and it concludes with a glorious declaration of God's eternal nature in verses 12 through 28. You can virtually cut the psalm in half. The personal lament is followed by the description of glory. And this is where we want to take our laments. I believe laments can be very appropriate. We will see examples in the Gospels of Jesus Christ lamenting, and we're going to see those coming up. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily sinning when we're expressing the grief of our soul. Job expressed some grief, and it says explicitly in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that those were not verbal sins. And Christ, obviously, we cannot impute any sin to him when he's expressing his grief verbally in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when we follow up our lamentation with an expression of faithfulness, we realize that our heart is where it's supposed to be. Christ is hanging on the cross, and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" He feels forsaken. He's voicing these things. And yet, what does he say? He immediately follows that up with the declaration of God's faithfulness and how the Father is trusted in him, and we're not disappointed. So we have a similar formula here. Lamentation followed by glory. A glorious declaration in verses 12 through 28. Psalm 102 is also a penitential psalm, expressing a believer's confession and need for forgiveness. There are about seven of these. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of these that are generally classified as penitential psalms, and you see them listed there. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. We've seen Psalm 51 already. We've seen a number of these already. And in fact, we're coming up on Psalm 130 immediately after this one. So we have two penitential psalms back to back. Now, let's look at this personal affliction here in verses 1 through 11. Why is the psalmist lamenting the way that he is? All right, we've already read verses 1 and 2 where he's asking the Father to hear his prayer. He's asking that his prayers would be effective. He's asking that he might see some answers. They don't seem to be happening quick enough. And in our finite view, when prayers don't seem to be answering quick enough, well, that means he's not answering at all. That means, well, God's not answering prayer. Prayer doesn't work. And that's just simply our finite human viewpoint perspective that goes to that conclusion. Divine viewpoint would recognize that he does answer prayer, he is answering prayer, but he does so in his own timing, and he does so for his glory. All right, verse 3 of Psalm 102 says, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop." The psalmist here is enduring personal affliction similar to the afflictions of Job. In fact, the language here is very similar to the language of Job. In fact, verse 3 and verse 5 are very similar to vocabulary and phrases that we have in Job 10:20 and Job 30:30. This morning, well, I don't want to take a whole lot of side trips this morning, but we'll skip over that. We'll let you look that up on your own when you're doing your homework. Look at those references in Job. Similar to persecution that Jeremiah went through. And there's a Lamentations reference to that. That one I will turn to. Lamentations 1 and verse 13. Since we're tying these psalms in to Jeremiah and his generation and his circumstances, let's look at Lamentations. That's the 5-chapter book right after Jeremiah. Tucked right in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Consisting of 5 funeral dirges for the fallen city of Jerusalem. It's a good book. We'll be in there, I think maybe next week even. I believe we'll be there Thursday of next week at the end of the week 32 study guide. All right, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 13. All the description of what the Lord has allowed for the adversary to do here, not only over Jerusalem, but over Jeremiah himself personally. And it says in verse 13, "From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. It has spread a net for my feet." I'm sorry, "He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together." Lamentations, as the title of the book suggests, is a series of just that. It's a series of Jeremiah in weeping over the things that he personally has faced, but more than that, the things that his nation has faced with the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the great ironies, two great ironies I find in the book of Lamentations. First of all, "Great is thy faithfulness" is found in Lamentations. We're going to be singing that hymn this morning. And I think the second greatest irony of the entire book is that the Hebrew word for lamentation actually never occurs anywhere in the book of Lamentations. And so it's two of the great ironies of that book. Well, we'll be there soon enough. We're turning back now to Psalm 102. And we see what the psalmist has endured. Personal affliction like the afflictions Job and Jeremiah faced. These are the things we go through. You may have noticed that the day you got saved was not the end of all your personal problems here on planet Earth. In fact, if anything, it was the day that your personal problems took on a whole new flavor, because now you are behind enemy lines. Now you are in this world, but no longer of this world. And as such, the persecutions, the afflictions, the testings, the conflicts take on a whole new tone now as believers in Jesus Christ, as opposed to how your life was as an unbeliever. And these are things we've commented on before, and I think we're pretty well familiar with them. Point 4, the psalmist spent sleepless nights in watchful prayer. See, what do you do when you're going through such tough times? You just throw up your hands and give up and start trying to function the way the world functions? Or do you get serious about your prayer life? Do you pray once or twice and then just give up on it, or do you pray continuously? We're going to see the parables. We're going to see the examples Christ teaches on prayer, and it should be relentless. It should be continuous. If that means you got to stay up all night because your soul can't get any peace, so be it. Stay up all night because your soul doesn't have any peace. Stay up all night and wrestle with the Father in prayer. How long did Jacob wrestle with that angel? All night long until the morning when he was renamed Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Are we serious about our prayer life? And there's a lot of things, and people ask, well, Pastor, how long am I supposed to go through this test? Well, probably until you learn the lesson you're supposed to learn in that test, see. And if you choose to keep not learning the lesson, well, then you can expect that God's faithful. He's going to keep giving you the lesson until we learn. And a lot of it is the lesson on prayer. A lot of it is a test for the husband. It's not necessarily a test for the wife. A lot of times it's a test for the parent. It's not necessarily a test for the child. You ever stop to realize that? Maybe you're going through something so somebody else can learn that lesson. And issues there, see. Well, we pray for these things, and we pray that lessons can be learned, and that that with the victory can then come the glory. And that's what occurs here. He's in prayer all night long. I lie awake, it says in verse 7. Relating this over to chapter 77 and verse 4, Psalm 77, 4. Another context here I think is pretty similar. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I like having the eyelids pried open. You try to close them. You want to go to sleep, but the sovereignty of God will not allow that to happen. Why? Because He's holding your eyelids open. Just as violently as when I was trying to learn how to put contact lenses in my eyes. Boy, there was a saga. That lasted for weeks, trying to keep my eyelids propped open. I tried everything. Tried toothpicks. You know, I'm getting a little figurative now, but exaggerating somewhat. But trying to hold your eyelids open, and I had the strongest eyelid muscles on earth. And it didn't matter. One hand, two hands, three friends helping me. I could not keep my eyelids open. It was tragic. See, I look back now and just kind of laugh at the whole thing. Well, here the psalmist is saying, no, the Lord's the one keeping my eyelids open because I can't get any sleep. I have no peace in my soul. I'm praying. I'm grieved. What am I supposed to do about this? And so he stays in prayer. And he feels alone. Isn't that interesting? I've become like a lonely bird on a housetop in verse 7. You know, prayer meetings are great when you have fellow prayer warriors there with you that can bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, that can join you on that wall because he has appointed watchmen, plural. And yet there are occasions in which, rather than having watchmen plural on that wall, you're the lonely one. You are the lonely bird sitting there on the housetop. And if no one else is praying with you, well, you can at least take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is your advocate before the throne of grace. He's praying for you. And you can take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you with groanings too deep for understanding. And so you have two other people praying with you, and you've got at least three people right there as your two or three are gathered together, isn't it? All right, so don't start feeling all alone and getting that Elijah complex that is filled with such self-pity. The psalmist goes on, or as I say here at the end of point four, he spent these sleepless nights in watchful prayer. This prayer ministry was a solitary prayer ministry. We can relate that over to Jeremiah, who felt the same thing himself in Jeremiah 15:17. Felt the same thing himself. Who was praying with him? In fact, near as we can tell, other than Baruch, other than his faithful scribe, Jeremiah didn't have pretty much anyone there taking his sides. We'll see an event this week where they try to put him to death, and a couple of godly men step forward. But that was early. That was in Jehoiakim's reign, and somewhat early in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah 15:17. I think by the end, Jeremiah didn't have anybody left faithfully praying with him or for him, and it took a Babylonian general coming into town to save his life. Jeremiah 15:17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because of your hand upon me I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Sometimes that's what we're called upon to do, when we're called upon to come out from among them and be separate. All right? And so it's described there. Now the psalmist, when he goes on to comfort himself, how does he comfort himself? He comforts himself with the glory that is yet to be revealed, verses 12 and following. So let's take a look at it. He says, as the lamentation wraps up, verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. You ever gotten, I don't imagine any one of us have gotten to that point. Jesus has. Still to this day, people shout his name as a curse. They get mad, they get angry, so what do? They shout Jesus Christ. Say, using his name as a curse. they hate his name. This world hates his name. They were shouting Jeremiah is a curse. You know, you hit your thumb with a thumb with a hammer and you shout Jeremiah. You know, you're just all angry. You ever get to that where you just your name is used as a curse, your name is used as a byword? Job said his name was used as a byword. Someone would come along and say, "Oh, you're just a Job," meaning that you're just cursed by the Lord and complaining about it. Is your name used as a byword? Well, none of us, I don't think, have gotten to that point where they're not shouting Bob Bolander in the streets. You know, when they're angry at something or when they're hurt, they don't say, you know, you're just as clueless as a Bolander. We're not yet to that point of physical derision, but the psalmist here was. They use my name as a curse, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow and I wither away like grass. So he brings his lament to a close. But then what does he do? Is that where it ends? No. He stops and he says, but. And he puts himself back on divine viewpoint. He says, you know, I could sit here and dwell on my problems, but I'm choosing not to. I'm choosing to focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. But you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Do you know when the time comes to repent? Right now. If you're in carnality, when is the time to confess? Right now. If you're feeling sorry for yourself, when is the time to turn your eyes upon Jesus, like the song says? Right now. See, if we're under national divine discipline, when is it time for a nation to turn back to the Lord and humble themselves? Right now. So he says, it's time. It's time. The appointed time has come, see, for his compassion to be manifest upon Zion. Now this is written in 586 B.C. or whenever it was written. If it was a Davidic psalm, then it's even, 1000 B.C., and the comfort, the compassion on Zion, the installation of the Davidic king on the throne, these things have yet to happen. Here we are in 2002. Yet the psalmist says, the time is now. The time is now. Verse 14, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. If this is an indication of the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed, that all is left now is just simply stones and dust, then it can't be a Davidic psalm. It must be exilic. And I think you can probably gather that from the context here and from these little clues that occur. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to all the nations of the earth fearing the name of the Lord. I'm looking forward to when kings get together, it's not to discuss disarmament, it's not to discuss peace in the Middle East, because there will be peace in the Middle East. All the kings of the earth are going to get together to worship Jesus Christ. They're going to get together to assemble at Jerusalem and have Bible class. They're going to sit down. Can you imagine? President of the United States, George Bush, Prime Minister of England, Tony Blair. You've got the French president, whoever that is, Jacques Chirac. Or I guess I'm a little outdated now. They've got a different president these days. You got the German chancellor and all these guys. They're all getting together in Jerusalem. But they're not getting together in a United Nations forum to try to pursue some Kofi Annan plan. They're gathered together in Jerusalem to attend Bible class. And Jesus Christ is going to be teaching them, and they're going to go back to their nations, and they're going to run their nations according to the principles that they're taught, that they learn in Jerusalem. I'm looking forward to that, as is described here. Verse 16, for the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. God answers prayer, and we have to simply see how he does, when he does, and the manner that he does, and humble ourselves before it. So the psalmist is comforted in knowing that it is time to be gracious to Zion. It is time to be gracious. You know, if you're going through a personal testing in your life, you can rejoice. You know why? Because it's a good time for God to be gracious towards you. Say, Lord, I'm going through a lot of affliction right now, so you know what? It's a good time for you to pour forth your compassion. How about that? You know, if you don't have any testings, if you don't have any problems, if you're not faced with any tests at the moment, well, then it's not a good time for that compassion to be poured forth, if you understand what I'm saying. But while you're in the testing, hey, it's a good time for some grace. Can you imagine that? Jonah down there in the belly of the fish? Lord, now's a real good time for some grace. And so we have it. It's an expression of confidence. Point six, Jerusalem's destitution and restoration is a lesson for a people yet to be created. Now, I'll spend a little bit of time on this. I was asked in the prayer meeting if there are any Old Testament places where the church is previewed, where the church comes is shown. and yet not explicitly shown. And we want to be very clear on that. The church is a shadow. I mean, the church is a mystery. It's not revealed. Mystery doctrine is held in reserve until the church age is unfolded. Then the mystery doctrine was revealed to Paul, the apostles, and so forth. And although the church was not revealed, there are indications that there are yet people to come who have not yet been revealed. And that's what's being spelled out here in verses 18 through 22. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Now, the generation to come indicates a future point of time in which a people already known, that is the Jews, would be able to recognize that God has a plan and a program that He is unfolding. And that a generation to come of Jews will recognize that there is a people yet to be created, and that they will praise the Lord. Verse 19, for He looked down from His holy height from heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. And this, of course, accomplished by Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, who heard the groaning of the prisoner, who came to set the prisoner free. He set us free from our bondage, from sin and death. That men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And those are going to be Gentile peoples gathered together, Gentile kingdoms to serve the Lord. Verses 18 through 22. It's a lesson for a people yet to be created to praise the Lord for His glorious plan. We're going to have such an opportunity. Paul warns his audience in Romans, don't get too prideful simply because God has hardened Israel for the moment. It's simply because God has set Israel aside for the moment. That's no reason for you to get prideful. It's a reason for you to recognize grace and take advantage of grace and humble yourself and get saved. And to see God's grace in action, because you're going to see Israel then restored. You're going to see that millennial kingdom established, and you're going to have the opportunity to testify to that and to glorify God because of that. And so it's a very interesting passage here in verses 18 through 22, one that would take a tremendous amount of work, but one that I believe accurately belongs in a systematic theology breaking down ecclesiology, breaking down the church in its mystery form. It can't specifically be spelled out. It doesn't say here that it's going to be the bride of Christ, a body of Jew and Gentile together. It can't say any of that. That's all mystery doctrine that's going to be revealed in the New Testament. But it does hint, it does point ahead, it does show that there is a people yet to come that they can't possibly know about. It'll be a future generation that'll understand how these things are applied. Other things like Psalm 45, the mention of a queen. Obviously, the king is going to have a bride, he's going to have a queen, but it's not spelled out in Psalm 45. It's not spelled out in the Old Testament, that bride is going to be a body of believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile united together. That's all reserved for New Testament truth, a material that we will be getting into this October, November, and December. Nevertheless, there it is, little hints, little glimmers along the way. By the way, you've got typology that paints this picture also. You've got Joseph as a type of Christ. What was Joseph? Rejected by his brethren. And what did God the Father do for Joseph when he was living in Egypt? He gave him a Gentile bride. And then what did he do? He exalted him onto a throne. And then what did he do? He restored his brethren to him for his provision. And Joseph ended up being the king, and the 11 brothers ended up coming down to Egypt and submitting to his throne. Well, there's Jesus Christ, rejected by his brethren, crucified on the cross. There's Jesus Christ being given a Gentile bride, as it were, the church, Gentiles and Jews together. And then there's Jesus Christ, exalted upon a throne with his brethren, finally being humbled and submitting to his rule. And so there's second advent of Jesus Christ. You've got shadows and typology that paint the story, but it cannot be totally revealed until the New Testament spells it out. The only reason why we understand these things is because we have the hindsight to look back to first advent and see everything that has been fulfilled. So there you have it in Psalm 102. You can take this, if you'd like, and relate it over also to Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31, which I like to do. I almost never turn down an opportunity to turn to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Christ on the cross in Psalm 22, spoken prophetically by David 1,000 years ahead of time. And when he's at the end of this chapter, when he's dwelling upon the kingdom to be revealed, and he describes this, he says in it starts with a kingdom in verse 28, you have all the ends of the earth in verse 27, the kingdom in verse 28, the prosperous of the earth and those who go down in the dust, in verse 29, then it says in verse 30, posterity will serve him. It would be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Again, there are indications of a people that do not currently exist, but they will exist at a future point in time. A coming generation and a people who will be born. In verse 31. So little glimmers, little glimpses of things as they foreshadow the reality that will be fulfilled in Christ. Finally, Psalm 102 concludes. Point 7, the psalm concludes with a hymn to the glory of God in verses 25 through 27. It is a hymn, and it is a powerful hymn that the author of Hebrews is going to make use of and apply it to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. See, part of the fun of taking so much time going through the Old Testament is the fact that we actually get a significant portion of the New Testament. We get it because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in so many different places. And so as we focus here on Psalm 102 and how this chapter comes to a close, as it were, we're reading Hebrews chapter 1. We're reading the quotation in the book of Hebrews. All right, verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. If there's anything that gives us stability and confidence in our soul, it is the eternal nature of our Almighty God. The eternal nature. Everything else changes, but He Himself stays the same. We sing yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. The constancy of His eternal glory is something that gives us amazing hope and stability in our soul. And that's what the psalmist is finding comfort in here, the eternity. Everything else may change. And even prophetically, speaking of the heavens and the earth, these things that are going to change, it says all of them will wear out like a garment. You realize that this present heavens and earth will pass away. They are being reserved for fire. They will be destroyed. He will make all things new at the conclusion of the millennium. He will establish the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All things will be made new. Former things will not even come to mind. I wonder sometimes if I'm wasting my time. I was watching a Napoleon feature last night, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that. But what good will my Napoleonic history do me in on the new heavens and the new earth? Won't do me any good. It's all going to be forgotten. All of that's going to be done away with. But for now, I'm enjoying it. All right? They will wear out like a garment. If you have boys, you understand what this is like. You understand that they don't necessarily outgrow their clothes, although sometimes they do. Sometimes they just wear it out, and it's so ratted and full of holes and everything else, and it has to be burned. And that's the nature of this world. It's so worn out, it has to be burned, and the Lord is going to burn it, as it's described there. I won't take the time, but you can look up 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that I quote at the beginning of every Bible class, and you will see the destruction of the earth by fire, and you will see those things fulfilled. All right, now the author of Hebrews takes this and applies this to Jesus Christ. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll take a look at it, just to see the preview, just to see how it's quoted, how it's used. Hebrews chapter 1. Because the psalmist was taking comfort in the eternal God, and the author of Hebrews, who I personally believe to be Barnabas, I can't prove it, and you can't prove I'm wrong, the author of Hebrews is using this psalm to highlight the eternal God who is Jesus Christ and His glorious superiority here. Chapter 1, He's superior to the angels. And it says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as He inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? There is no angel that ever has the privilege of sonship or being begotten as the only begotten has such a privilege. Satan may claim a lot of privileges, and he makes 5 declarations of I will. It's interesting that one of the declarations he doesn't make is the declaration of sonship, because he is viewing to replace himself, replace the Father. And yet the glory of Christ is the sonship role of what he accepts. And verse 6, of course, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship Him. He is much higher than the angels, and because of His sonship and because of His humbling and His exaltation, then He is worthy of this worship, and they will worship Him. Again, of the angels, He says, you're simply ministers. But of the Son, He says, your throne is forever and ever. And it goes on and it says in verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Describing this Lord, describing Jesus Christ Himself, applying Psalm 102 to Him and His eternal glory. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" See, that one of the I wills of Satan, he was a throne that he wanted to be seated upon. "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." But that was not a chair he was entitled to. This chair was reserved for Jesus Christ. "Which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Not one angel was invited to sit on that throne. Only Jesus Christ was invited to sit on that throne. And he was not invited to sit on that throne until he ascended, following his crucifixion, until such time as he ascended in obedience to the Father's will. And there's a whole lot of teaching that goes in behind that also. I just wanted you to see Hebrews chapter 1 and see how the author of Hebrews took the Psalm 102, applied it to Christ, brought it forward, and exalted Christ in such a glorious way. That is what you and I are supposed to be doing. Am I dwelling on my problems? Well, if I'm dwelling on my problems, that means I'm not exalting Jesus Christ. So instead of dwelling on my problems, make them a prayer request, give them to the Father, and exalt Jesus Christ. That's what this author is doing. He laments in 11 verses. He takes verses 12 through 28, and he exalts and glorifies Jesus Christ. And that's really a pattern for all of us to follow. All right, turn over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, shorter psalm to deal with here this morning. I have 4 points of study to look at. It's a psalm that's only 8 verses long. Some things to observe. First of all, Psalm 130 is one of the psalms of ascent, sung as Israel went up to Jerusalem for their annual feast. It's in this portion of Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. 15 of these psalms that were sung as these pilgrims went up to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, for Tabernacles, for their for the Feast of Trumpets, for the pilgrimage feast. These were the songs that were sung. It is also a penitential psalm, expressing a believer's confession and need for forgiveness. And I listed the same 7 penitential psalms there that I listed for you back in Psalm 102. All right, Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Confession is so vital. It's so important. It grieves me that people today are teaching that you don't need to confess, because you need to confess. Every one of us needs to confess daily. As often as we're sinning, we need to confess. We need to keep short accounts. And it's not only 1 John 1:9 that teaches you how to confess. The false teaching that's out there has totally perverted 1 John 1:9 and has started to try to tell believers they don't need to confess. And that is an evil, evil teaching. Because if you convince a body of believers they never need to confess again, what have you got? You've got a body of carnal believers. And they're going to stay carnal because they're never going to confess. All right? And yet you got Psalm 51. You got David confessing. And he was a believer. You've got Psalm 130. You got the confession here. You got confession throughout the Old and New Testament in a variety of places. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." Now we realize, of course, this is the depths of sin that he is confessing here, and that he's calling upon the Lord to hear him. Why? Because when he was in iniquity, God wasn't hearing him. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me." When you're carnal, there is no prayer of yours that's going to be heard. The only prayer of yours that's going to be heard if you're carnal is your confession. That's the only thing he's waiting to hear. Anything else is going to fall on deaf ears. Anything else, he's put that iron plate in between you and him. Through your carnality, you put a barrier between yourself and God. So the only thing he's waiting to hear is your confession. And that's what the psalmist here is giving. And that's why he's asking the Lord to hear his prayers. "Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Boy, there's a fact. All right. If our sins are going to be tallied up, if they're going to be held against us, then none of us can be sitting here this morning. If he keeps an accurate record, like it says here, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities." All right, it's keeping score. You like T-ball. I coach a T-ball team in the spring, and we're not supposed to keep score, although we pretty much do. But we keep score only for the purpose of tallying the fact that five runs have been scored, and then once five runs are scored in an inning, you switch sides. You have a five-run rule, so that, you know, otherwise it would be, at the end of the hour, it'd be 400 to nothing, and you would have played half of an inning, and you know, the hour would be up. So they have a five-run rule, and they technically they don't keep score. Well, that's the way the Lord is with our sins. You know that? He's not keeping score. Why? Because that entire ledger was transferred to Christ. And so there's no reason to keep score. And there's the blessing. There's the blessing. The psalmist acknowledges his sin and rejoices that the Lord does not. He acknowledges his sin and he rejoices that the Lord does not. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and I'm going to see a great big plume of fire go up on all my wood, hay, and stubble. But my wood, hay, and stubble are not going to be my personal sins. My wood, hay, and stubble are going to be my human good production, everything I did while carnal. That's what's going to go up in smoke. My personal sins are not even going to be there. See, my divine good production is going to be done in gold, silver, and precious stones. That too will go through the fire and be purified. But my human good production, my wood, hay, and stubble, all of that's going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. But my sins are not going to be there. Why? Because they were already removed. They were laid on Jesus Christ and they were removed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, they are cast behind His back. They're as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, sealed up in a bag, it says, remembered no more. So many of these Old Testament prophecies that tell us where our sins have gone, it's amazing to put them all on a single list. So, he is rejoicing. He's acknowledging his sins, and he's rejoicing that the Lord is not. He is not marking them down. He is not holding them against us. He is not, why? Because they're forgiven. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Now, I really feel sorry for you folks here. There's no one else besides myself here in this room that has done all-night guard duty. All right? Now, maybe you have. I don't know. Hugh had a lot of military time. But all-night guard duty, where you're up all night, where you're watching and you're waiting. And what you're waiting for is you're waiting for that sun to rise up. You're waiting for that sun to rise. You're waiting for the morning shift to get there. You're going to eat a breakfast, and then you're going to go home and you're going to sleep. And you look forward to that. You look forward to that. If you've ever been on guard duty, you understand this verse. And yet there's something even greater to be waiting for. Even better than the sun coming up in the morning is the Son, God the Son, coming and taking us home. And is that what we're truly waiting for on a day-by-day basis? Were you disappointed when you woke up this morning and realized, oh, I'm still on earth? All right? First thought should have been a disappointment, or could be a disappointment if you have a mind to be anticipating the rapture of the church on a daily basis. Woke up this morning, oh, how about that? I'm still on earth. All right. And then you pray to the Father. Thank you for seeing me through the night. Thank you for waking me up. Thank you for giving me one more day. Yes, to die is gain, and I would have preferred that. However, to live is Christ. And so on this day, I want to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. This day, I have a prayer meeting. I have a Bible class. I have the assembling of ourselves together. We've got many blessings today, Father, if you delay and give us all this time. See, I wait for the Lord. It says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for in the Lord there is loving kindness. That's chesed. And with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a blessing here in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 7 is possibly the very verse which enabled Jeremiah to endure his afflictions. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is chesed, loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption. We know he was focused on the Scriptures. We find so many allusions to the Psalms cited in the book of Jeremiah. Clearly, these were the Scriptures that he held on to. This is what enabled him to sustain himself. We turn over to Lamentations 3 and verse 21. As I mentioned, we're going to sing this hymn this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Written by a Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, hymn writer that was born on July the 29th. So tomorrow would be his birthday. All right, Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. You realize that the first 20 verses was nothing but complaining. Complaint after complaint after complaint, lamentation after lamentation. I mean, he really spelled it out. He felt like he was target practice, that the Lord made him into a target and was firing all of his arrows. And Jeremiah was the target practice for the Lord. And yet he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Now what does he recall to his mind? Verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." They never do. You cannot exhaust them. You know, you can go to your bank and you can take $10 out. You can go to your bank, take $20 out. Go to your bank a third time, take $100 out. Keep going back to the bank long enough and eventually you're going to be out of money. But you go to the Father in prayer, you can take out whatever you want to take out, and it never is exhausted. Never is exhausted. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Could you imagine? You go to your bank, you take $1,000 out, you go back the next morning, and that $1,000 is right back in there again. Well, how did that get in there? Say, His mercies are renewed. They're exhausted. They're never exhausted. Never exhausted. All right? So, we've got the conclusion there to Jeremiah's lamentation there, as he says, "They are new every morning, great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." See, there is His goodness. Are you waiting for Him? Are you seeking Him? Or are you going to throw up your hands and give up and say, "Well, He's not answering prayer. He's not answering prayer fast enough. Therefore, He's not answering prayer at all. What good is He?" And in our human viewpoint, we're very quick to do that. Well, as I said, we'll be in Lamentations in a couple of weeks. All right, so that's Psalm 130. Go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah 14. We'll take our final minutes of this time and get started on Jeremiah here a little bit. Jeremiah 14. I hope that the impact of these Psalms are timeless, that we can have confidence. Doesn't matter if I'm facing a financial test, a marital test, a family test, whatever I'm faced with. God's provision is there for me. It's renewed day by day. I can never exhaust it. If I'm trying to face my test with human effort, well, I'm going to exhaust my human effort pretty quick. I'm going to run out of human effort real quickly. And yet, His mercies are never exhausted. His chesed, loving kindness and grace is never exhausted. And so it's a very practical message for you and I to apply on a daily basis. All right, Psalm 14 and 15 then are the Lord's message to Judah regarding the drought that He was afflicting them with. They were going through a period of drought. In fact, they went through a number of droughts, back to back to back. So it was bad enough they had an army surrounding them. They were under siege. They couldn't even get rainwater to help them endure the siege. See, the Lord does these things. The Lord sends these wake-up calls. Does our nation have the spiritual eyes to see it? Do we have the spiritual ears to hear it when the Lord is waking up our nation, sending the warnings, sending the increased discipline, as we see the cycles of Leviticus 26 being fulfilled around us? Do we have eyes to see that? Are we humbled because of it? See, these are questions that we'll have to see how they play out and see how our nation responds. All right, so Jeremiah 14, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought." See, there is a spiritual lesson to be learned. We tend to look at things and say, "Well, that's just natural causes. That's just a natural disaster. Nothing natural about it. Who's the God of nature? Who's the one that's bringing these things about? And what is He teaching us because of it?" There is a lesson to learn in this drought. "Judah mourns and her gates languish, and they sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for Your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against You. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are You like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are You like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet You are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by Your name. Do not forsake us." In verses 1 through 9. Now this is fascinating. Why is it during times of, what does the world call it? National disaster, natural disaster. Why is it during these times that people want to get real religious? They want to cry out and pray, "Oh Lord." You know, they want to wave a flag and sing, "God bless America." Well, why are they praying for that? They weren't praying for God's blessing before these disasters started happening. And yet now we want to pray, "Lord, save us." Are we truly humbled? Are we truly repentant? Are we just, is this simply an additional expression of our own selfishness? We had selfishness leading up to this time of discipline. Now we have this time of discipline. Why is it that we're praying? Is it just simply more selfishness being played out? Or is it truly that we have been humbled? That we have seen the error of our ways. We have seen the iniquity. Now here it appears as Jeremiah is confessing in verse 7 that he is freely admitting the iniquities. He's mindful of those iniquities in verse 7. Although our iniquities testify against us. And when we acknowledge the fact that what we have is divine discipline because of our own evil and idolatry against the Lord, then we can truly have a repentance and we can truly humble ourselves and pray. But see, that's the requirement there in Chronicles. That verse everyone started quoting on September 12th. All right? But it's if my people will humble themselves. There's the first clue is humility. And turn from their wicked ways. That's the second step. We've got to truly set aside all of our idolatry, all of our evil, and seek my face and pray. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. But see, all of those steps have got to be put into place first for a Gentile nation to fulfill what the Lord has promised. Earnestly, then we can expect to have that cursing turn into blessing. We can expect to have that restoration occur. But if we continue on to profess that, oh, well, this is just a natural disaster. I'm having word problems this morning. This is just simply, it's just the way it goes, bad luck on our part. And it's not divine discipline because God couldn't possibly be angry with us because we're just doing everything just fine. Nothing worse than a prideful believer who says that he's under undeserved suffering, when in reality he's under divine discipline. And prideful believers saying, oh Lord, I'm suffering for Jesus. Oh Lord, I'm doing all these things. No, you're not. You're under divine discipline because you're prideful. And it's going to get worse until you finally admit the fact that you are under divine discipline because you are prideful and these things that occur. All right? Chapter 14 and 15, as I said, are the Lord's message to Judah regarding the drought that he was afflicting them with. We realize from Leviticus 26:19 that drought is an instrument of divine discipline. Does our nation understand that we are under severe drought? We have been for a number of years. Or are we so prideful because we have money and we can buy food from elsewhere and we can get by. We can endure. We fail to realize how many crops have failed. We fail to realize how many parts of our country have come under such discipline. The Lord afflicted Judah with this drought because of her adultery against him. And that's spelled out, and Jeremiah's already taught them that back in chapter 3 and verse 3. So now he's confessing this before the Father. They're not confessing it, but Jeremiah is. We see that in Daniel likewise. They've been in captivity for 70 years. Daniel was a young man, probably 12, 14 years old when he was taken off into Babylon. He was taken off, he was castrated, he was made a servant, he was made a slave. He becomes an official in the court because God is gracious and God lifts him up into authority in the land of Babylon. Jeremiah prophesies a 70-year captivity, and Daniel lives all 70 of those years in captivity. Now he's an old man. Now he's in his 80s. He's an old man. No children, no grandchildren. As I said, he was castrated. He's made a servant. And he realizes that God, through 70 years of captivity, he realizes that if God's going to be faithful to his promise, he's going to bring him back any time now. But he also realizes that Israel has not confessed. Israel has not turned their heart back to the right. Israel has not been humbled. In fact, Israel prospered in the land of Babylon. And so what does he do? He takes it upon himself and he confesses. So Jeremiah 14, you have Jeremiah the prophet confessing. Over in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, you have Daniel confessing. I believe you also have examples of Ezekiel confessing, the book of Ezekiel. People that are interceding on behalf of their nation, praying on behalf of their nation. All right? By the way, we have the opportunity to do that in our nation. If you're not familiar with the Presidential Prayer Team or presidentialprayerteam.org, you can go to the website and you can get signed up. And every week you get an email from this organization telling you how to pray, particular prayer requests, people in government you can be in prayer for. George Bush writes a little feature in there every week, describes what his burden is, describes how you can pray for him. He gives you a list of four or five other cabinet members you can be in prayer for and things they're faced with. It's a good email. There's a poster out in the hallway that gives you the email address there, and you can get signed up for it and be in prayer for your nation because you're commanded to be in prayer for your nation. Now, Jeremiah's prayer during this time is a prayer for the Lord's faithfulness, for his own name's sake. And this is what we're going to come to repeatedly throughout Jeremiah, through Daniel, through the Psalms. God's not answering prayer because Israel deserves this. He's answering prayer for his name's sake, to be faithful to his own covenant promises, to be faithful for his own righteousness. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, what is that faithfulness grounded in? Is he faithful to you because of you, because you're special? No. He's faithful to himself because Christ paid that penalty. He accepted the payment as full payment, said it is finished. He is faithful to himself, faithful to his own nature. He has to confess our sins because he's faithful to himself. We don't deserve it, but he does. He's the one that's brought these things about. And when we come back next hour, we'll be following up on point two there in your outline. The faithfulness for his name's sake. It's all throughout Jeremiah. It's, we have a Psalm reference we want to look at there, an Ezekiel and a Daniel reference we want to look at there. All three exilic prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all testified to the fact that God was going to be faithful to himself, faithful to his own name's sake, that they didn't deserve a thing. You and I likewise, we don't deserve a thing. You know what? I deserve the lake of fire for all eternity. I'm a sinner. Alright, I deserve the lake of fire, but he is gracious and has provided for me in his faithfulness the redemption that takes me and calls me a son and brings me to his side in glory. And there's something we can be thankful for. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for these psalms. And Father, we are asking for your will to be done in our lives. Day by day, Father, we belong to you. You redeemed us out of bondage, and Father, we belong to you as your bondservants now. We want to be made useful for your service. We want to be used by you in a manner that gives maximum glory to Jesus Christ. Father, we have a number of burdens this morning, some that are listed in our church bulletin, others that are not. But Lord, we want to lift them up. We want to come together as a body in Christ and ask that in every test, in every circumstance that every believer here is faced with today, let us lift them up and glorify Christ through submitting to you and submitting to your will being done. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.